Please take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to the book of Luke. It'll be the last time I'll be saying that in a while. As we have come this morning to our concluding message in our study of this great gospel. And the words that we find in this passage consist almost entirely of the words of the risen Lord Jesus to His disciples. I would like to entitle this message, Jesus' Final Words to His Disciples. Final words, that is, before He ascends into heaven. Final words with them while He is present with them in the flesh on earth. I'd like to read the text, first of all. I'd like you to follow along in your Bible as I do so. Begin at verse 36. And as they thus spoke, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And He said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when He had thus spoke, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, He said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And He took it, and did eat before them. And He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And He said unto them, Thus it is written, And thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And He led them out as far as to Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. This section begins with the appearance of Christ on the evening of the day of His resurrection. And as we've read it, we see it conclude with Jesus' ascension into heaven at the end of His 40-day post-resurrection ministry to His disciples. And we know of that period of length from Acts chapter 1, verse 3. There was 40 days. He appeared to them time to time, instructed them, and taught them. What we have in this passage is Luke's summary of the final words of Jesus to His disciples prior to His ascension. And through His words and also actions in this passage, He first of all confirms their faith in His bodily resurrection. They did not understand this, that He would be raised from the dead bodily. And when they were told this, on the day, early in the day, by the women who had been to the tomb and what the angels had told them, they doubted this. Jesus now appears to them to confirm their faith in His resurrection. And this is in verses 36 to 43. It takes up a large part of the passage. Secondly, our Lord Jesus explains to them the true meaning of Scripture. He teaches them how the Old Testament had prophesied of Christ and how He is the Christ, and those Scriptures are fulfilled in Him. Thirdly, in this passage, he then charges them to preach the gospel to all nations. This is the Great Commission in one of its expressions as given to us here in Luke's gospel. Number four, he promises them in this passage the spiritual power will be given to them to enable them to carry out that great and challenging mission. And this will be through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And having said these final words, we see him in verses 50 to 53 ascending to his Father in heaven before their very eyes. They are eyewitnesses of that departure, of that ascension. Now, from those things, those five aspects of this passage, the confirming of their faith, the explaining of the true meaning of Scripture, the charge to preach the gospel, the promise of spiritual power, and the ascension, could be grouped as follows. The first two, faith in the resurrection and the understanding of Scripture, give to the church, give to believers, give to you and I the foundation for our mission and for our service. A firm belief in the resurrection and a proper understanding of Scripture are essential to the Christian mission. Secondly, we have the definition of the Christian mission given to us in verses 46 to 48. That is, the charge to preach the gospel. And then number three, we see the enablement or the authority for the church's mission. That is found in the gift of the indwelling Spirit and in the ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand, wherein all authority is given to Him in heaven and earth, and therefore there's no such thing as a closed nation. They all belong to Him. And He gives His church authority to go into all of them, regardless of what the civil authorities might say, to go and preach the gospel. So here we have the foundation for our mission, the definition of our mission, and the enablement and authority to carry out that mission. Now, these apply to us in the sense we're part of the whole body of Christ. Christ's church here, in Central Asia, in the Far East, Africa. We all share together in the same calling and the same mission. We all have the same foundation. And we all have the same enablement and power. It applies to us as a particular local church, defining for us the foundation for this church's ministry. Giving to us the focus of our mission and being reminded that we have the power to do it. But let's make that individual to each Christian here. The same three things apply to you. In your particular calling, Myron has done a fine job in the last few sermons explaining to us the idea of each has their own calling within this mission. And your calling is different than mine. Everyone's, in a sense, is completely unique, though they may share certain characteristics. The women, the ladies, have a different calling than the men. We have different spiritual gifts. And what I'm saying, these apply to you wherever you are at. You've got to have the right foundation. And it begins with an absolute conviction in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where our faith lives or dies. Paul says if Christ isn't raised, we are men and women who are deluded. We're living a delusion. It's better just to forget it all and eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And it ends it all. The resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. Jesus has been bodily raised. He's at the Father's right hand on your behalf. He has sent His Spirit to you. He is guiding you. He's providentially at work in every little tiny detail of your life. That's the foundation. But secondly, you need to know Scripture. You've got to understand the Word of God. You, in your position, I and mine, whatever your calling is, specifically, how does the Bible teach you to live? You need to know the definition of your mission. You're a witness of Jesus Christ. Every one of us is called to be a witness to these things, the truths of the gospel of Christ. There's something bigger at stake here than your comfort, than my comfort. He hasn't called us to be happy as we define that term. He does give us joy, by the way. But I'm talking about the self-centered approach to life. We're here for one purpose, to bear witness to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for sinners, and He rose again. That's why we're here. And everything we do to that end. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into that section. And the third thing that you and I need to understand as we face our particular calling and mission is the mighty power of God is given to us through the Holy Spirit to do whatever we've been called to do. Yes, you and I can't do it. That's the point. It's the Spirit of God within us where we consciously rely and draw upon His power and put faith in that promise that we see the power of God begin to work itself out and seeing us overcome seemingly impossible circumstances. And then there's also, remember the authority that we have to do what we do. Christ is at the Father's right hand. So having introduced this passage and spoken in these ways, let us now take a survey of the teaching of the text and further applications as we proceed here. In verses 36 to 43, we see that Jesus confirms the disciples' faith in His resurrection. Luke is continuing in this portion of his narrative those events of the day on which Christ arose from the dead, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 24 and probably proceeding down to verse 48. Now, there have been three parts. Well, we've seen two. There are three parts. We've seen two of them. First, we saw the idea of the empty tomb in verses 1 to 12. That announcement of the empty tomb, the angels appearing to the women, Peter running to the tomb himself and seeing the grave clothes there, but no body, going away marveling. Then we have the two disciples, discouraged, disappointed, disillusioned men, going on a walk, discussing what has happened and how they thought that Jesus had been the one that would bring salvation. But obviously we're wrong. They were disappointed, but Christ appears to them there, opens the Scriptures to them, and then in a moment makes Himself known and then vanishes. And now in this final section of the appearances recorded by Luke, we have the 11 apostles and the other disciples gathered together in Jerusalem, and Jesus appears to all of them there. There's an interesting sequence here, isn't there? We go from the fact of an empty tomb to a veiled appearance that is then briefly, the veil is lifted, to this extended, definitive appearance that we're going to study this morning. There can be no mistake about this one. There's also a sequence here. From the disciples talking about the lady's testimony, that what the angel said, calling them idle tales, to the growing hope that we see in the middle section, to this firm confirmation, this certainty. Yes, Jesus indeed is risen from the dead. Now remember also the appearance of Christ after His resurrection is part of the gospel message. This is made very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, when Paul defines the essence of the apostolic witness of good news. Christ died for our sins, number one. Christ was buried, number two. Christ arose, number three. And Christ was seen, number four. All of them are part of the apostolic witness. Study the speeches, the sermons in Acts, and you'll see those four elements there. So when you speak of the gospel to people, don't leave any of them out. Don't even just stop that Christ arose. Say, Christ arose and He was seen. This is a certainty. He was put to death, He was buried, He arose, and He appeared and was seen. The proof of the resurrection, the historical fact thereof. The gospel is not a message that is based on human reason. The gospel is not based on philosophy or mystical religious experience. But it's based on historical events that took place at Jerusalem in the first century and have been made known to us by eyewitnesses. Always present the gospel in that setting. That's how it was first presented. Don't present it as a philosophy. Don't present it as a religious experience. Don't present it as something that's reasonable, but declare the facts. This is what God has done. And now we must respond one way or the other. We receive or we reject. We say yes or we say no. And all eternity depends on that answer. Witnesses are called to tell what happened, aren't they? You know, if you were a witness on a in a legal trial and you got up there on the bench and they were asking you what happened and you started a discourse on your interpretation of what those events meant, they'd say, "Stop! All we want to know from you is what happened. Give us the facts as you saw them." We are witnesses proclaiming a message of the most amazing proportions. The living God has entered into human history. He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He lived among men in first century Palestine. Conducted a 3-year ministry, around 3 years of ministry. It was witnessed by hundreds of thousands. And then he died on a cross. Was buried in a tomb. But that tomb was empty. Because he was raised from the dead by the Lord. And he's been seen. And now here's what we tell you. And the message is given here in verses 46 and 47. Repentance and remission of sins are now the message we bring. Let us be bold. Let us be humble. Let us be forthright. We have an historical gospel, a true gospel, not religious mysticism, not esoteric philosophy, but the events of the living God in history to redeem mankind. That's the kind of mission we have. We are witnesses of these things. And the purpose of this passage here that we're looking at, Christ's appearance to the 11 and the others that were with them on that night, is to convince the disciples of the truth, the historical reality of His physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. Verses 30 to 35, which we studied last week, was the immediate context that leads us into this appearance. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus coming alongside of them, though their eyes were veiled, teaches them from the Scriptures that the Christ has to suffer, that He will rise again and so forth. Then He reveals Himself to them in the breaking of bread. Then He vanishes. These men are so excited, they rise up and rush back, that was 7 miles or so, back to Jerusalem that very night, come into the room, and they're greeted by this, "The Lord is risen, indeed. He's appeared to Simon." And then they, in verse 35, tell them the things that were done in the way and how He was made known to them in the making of bread. You can just see the excitement as they relate this and relate this. And the text says, as they were in the process of telling their story, these two men on the road to Emmaus, who are now with them, right there, and then Jesus appears. And as they were speaking about these things, is the idea, Jesus Himself stood in their midst. Now, this is an emphatic statement. This is not a vision. This is not an apparition. This is the real man, Jesus. Jesus Himself appeared. Now, remember, in the Bible, a man, a woman, I'm speaking man generically, but we'll divide it into the sexes, a man or a woman, a human being, is not his soul. His spirit. That's not the real person. Have you ever heard that at a funeral? The real person's not here anymore. That was just the shell in which they lived. According to the Bible, a human being is defined by his body and soul. Read it in Genesis, right at the beginning. Created Adam from the ground, his body. Breathed into that body the breath of life. Then man became a living being. And when it says that Jesus Himself appears, it means that it's not just His soul is here. And this becomes very explicit as He goes on. But it's His body, and his soul, one, this is Jesus. This is the man, Jesus, who is appearing to them, the man who has just been crucified. Here he is in their midst. Their initial response to this, after he suddenly appears in the middle. The Gospel of John chapter 20 gives us, I think, a parallel account of this. It says the doors were shut and locked for fear of the Jews. And then they're talking about this. All of a sudden, in the middle of the room, he just appears. Just like he had vanished earlier, he appears in their midst and speaks to them. And their initial response, verse 37, and you can understand it, they were terrified. They were affrighted. And the reason they were is, it says, because they imagined, they thought, they were presuming that they were looking at a spirit. Or what we would refer to as a ghost. Of course, ghost is the old Anglo-Saxon word for a soul, a disembodied soul. And so they think they're seeing a disembodied spirit in front of them. And they're terrified by what's taking place here. They're the natural in the presence of something supernatural. And they think it's a ghost. That is a disembodied spirit that is there. But Jesus responds in verse 38 and calmly speaks to them to take away their fears. And he says, why are you troubled? Why are you perplexed and in consternation over this? Why are these thoughts arising in your heart? And this is the idea of thoughts here, is they were disputing almost with one in their own minds. You know, is this really, what is this? I think it might be Jesus. No, it can't be Jesus. So forth. They're disputing this. Why is this arising in your hearts? Which is another note on biblical terminology. Notice what arises in their hearts. Thoughts. Not feelings. Because in the Bible, the heart is not the center of feeling. It's the center of one's rationality, their mind, their thinking, their will, and that type of a thing. And so, why are these thoughts arising in your heart? And he says, look, just look. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a disembodied spirit. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Now, why do you think he said, look at my hands and look at my feet? Well, we know from the Gospel of John that that body retained its scars from the crucifixion. Later on, he told Thomas to put his finger in the wounds, put it in his side. And he shows them, and the wounds that were on him, that were healed, and the wounds in the feet. Behold my hands and feet, the two areas that would have been disfigured in that sense through the nails in the crucifixion. Also, he says, handle me. Touch me. And discern is the idea of see there. A spirit has not flesh and bones as you see that I have. Jesus' resurrection body, notice, has flesh and bones. It is a real body. But it has been changed. Look over to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul gives to us in this great chapter on the resurrection the understanding that the body that is sown is the same body that comes up, but it's of different properties and different characteristics. He calls it a spiritual body. That does not mean it is not flesh and bones. But it has undergone a transformation to assume its new role in being in God's purposes in the eternal state. Jesus here has what we call his glorified body, which enables him to disappear and vanish, as we saw earlier, and to appear in this room like this. And also, at the end of the chapter, to rise up before their eyes, physical body, and ascend up into heaven. And in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm just showing you the passage of verse 35 down through verse 54, speaks of that body that will be given to the saints at the resurrection. It's the same kind of body that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul makes the resurrection of Christ the hope that we'll have the resurrection as well. So as we read in these passages about the Lord Jesus here and his resurrection body, behold, it's me. The same body that I died in has come back, but it has been changed. That we'll remember that that's our hope. We too will be raised. We too will be given the same sort of body. Not because we deserve it, but because Christ purchased that new body for us through His death and resurrection. The burden of this passage is to make it very clear to all that Christ's resurrection was a bodily resurrection. John Wenham, in his book Easter Enigma, where he seeks to develop the chronology of the resurrection appearances of Christ and so forth, he says both Luke and John stress the materiality of Jesus, that is, after His resurrection. He could be handled, He had flesh and bones, and He ate in their presence. Nonetheless, His body was a transformed body, which could appear and disappear at will and pass through locked doors and could be levitated contrary to gravity. Yet it was not a new body, but the old buried body in a new form, still capable of eating broiled fish. God's new creation was not a fresh creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, but a transmutation of the old. What a wonderful description. Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection. This is the sign of God's vindication. The Old Testament spoke of the righteous being vindicated through bodily resurrection. Job spoke of it, Daniel spoke of it, and others as well. Jesus' bodily resurrection is the vindication that He is the righteous one, and that others who believe in Him will be raised as well. In verse 41 it says, well, while they yet believe not for joy, that simply means, like we say, it's too good to be true. Basically what that phrase means, the Greek idiom there. In other words, something so wonderful, we know it's happening, but we just can't take it in. This is just too good to be true. We say this is unbelievable, even though we know it's happening, because it just seems too good to be true. And that's what it's saying here. It doesn't mean they don't believe that it's Christ. Just they're so overwhelmed with joy, so marveling at what's happening for them, it's just too good to believe. This really is the Jesus right here in our midst. And so, he goes on further. He says, give me a piece of something to eat here. And he eats it before him. And they are convinced. John, in his epistle, begins the epistle. It says, we're going to tell you about the Word of Life, whom our eyes have seen and our hands have handled. The Lord Jesus Christ, risen again. And so we have the disciples, skeptical and unbelieving at first. We see them now convinced of the resurrection of Jesus. And once they were convinced of this truth, they could not be stopped. This transformed them. Earlier on the chapter, they were speaking of resurrection of Jesus as an idle tale. Cleopas and his friend are gloomy. They've lost hope. The disciples are hiding in Jerusalem lest they be crucified next. They've got the door locked. These men don't know what they're going to do. But all of a sudden, Jesus appears. They're convinced of His bodily resurrection and they become electrified. And the world history from this point on is written because of this event. Take away the resurrection of Jesus and their being convinced of it, we would not be here. There would be no gospel. Do we see how important the resurrection of Christ is? It is the center of our hope because it validates the cross. It validates all that Jesus said. It is the seal of God upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Think resurrection every day. Get up in the morning and say, I thank you, God, that your Son, Jesus Christ, was raised bodily from the grave and that He lives today. And He will be with me, and He will guide me and take me. We have a living Savior, whoever lives to make intercession for us. This is so crucial. Christ lives. This is the foundation of the church's faith and mission. It separates us from every rival proclamation of salvation in religion. We alone have the true message. And we know it's true because we alone have a risen Savior. We need to proclaim that. Secondly, in verses 44 to 45, Jesus explains the true meaning of the Scriptures to his disciples. Now, the reason that Israel had rejected Christ was due in part to their faulty understanding of Scripture. I say in part because they had hard, rebellious hearts and pride and those type of things as well. But one of the aspects of their rejection of Christ was they did not understand what the Scriptures taught about the Messiah. They saw him as a political figure in the line and in the same fashion of David, lifting up the literal sword. And as David drove out the Philistines, secured the borders of Israel, so the Messiah would come in that same military fashion, raise the armies of Israel again, lead them to victory against the Gentiles. That was their vision of the Messiah. And Jesus didn't fit into that. They rejected him. And the disciples, unfortunately, shared in that misunderstanding of Scripture concerning the Messiah. This is why they were sad and disappointed. If they understood the Scriptures, they would have not been sad and disappointed. They've been waiting on the third day. When's he going to appear? We know he's being raised from the dead. This is just what said would happen. This is what David said in Psalm 16. This is what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. God would, after he died, God would prolong his life, and so forth. But they didn't see that. And so the second need of the disciples, if they're going to carry on the work, they have to be brought to a proper understanding of Scripture. To carry out their mission as witnesses to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, they must properly understand the Word of God. You see, Jesus could not be the Messiah if he did not fulfill the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. What those books said about the Messiah. And so the Lord will now correct their misunderstanding. This is parallel to what we saw when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus. Beginning in verse 27 of the same chapter. Let me go to verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And of course, he's speaking to them now in the sense of, should not the Messiah, and he's talking here in a more indefinite way as far as these men are concerned, it's just a discussion, theological discussion about what the Messiah would do. And he says, wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Here we see him doing the same thing. And he tells them that all that's happening before their eyes, his rejection, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and these appearances, all these things, he said, that's the things I spoke to you while I was with you, that is prior to his passion. He had predicted time and time again that this was going to happen, but they couldn't receive it. They didn't have a category in their mind to put that in, so it went whoosh, right by him. He says, what's taking place are all the things that were spoken of by Moses in the law, by the prophets, and by the Psalms concerning me. And then in verse 45, again, as he had done on the road of Emmaus, he opens their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Notice in verse 45, he says he opened their understanding. The word understanding there is the word for mind or intellect, specifically. What he does here is opens their minds to receive and understand the truth. This is a work that only the Lord God can do. The problem you and I have so often with biblical interpretation and application, particularly application, is our minds are closed. They're closed for various reasons. Wrong presuppositions, that is, wrong understandings of God, of Christ, what the Christian life is all about, the things that didn't come from the Bible, but somehow we've taught it or we've figured it out ourselves, and we've got this roadblock to the truth. Because our misunderstanding won't let the truth through. Even though it's right there in the page and it's staring at us, it can't get through. Our minds in that area are already closed because we have a faulty understanding. Our minds may be closed because we don't like what the Scripture is saying. It's too hard. It cuts too deeply. It demands too much. And so we erect a door there. That's an area of life the Bible's not allowed to enter. The truth cannot come in that area. My mind is closed to that because I can't handle it. What Jesus does here to these men, He opens their minds. He does it, and again, not in this some kind of a mystical way with no means. He opens their minds through His own exposition of the Scriptures. In other words, the Word of God is powerful enough when taught in the power of the Holy Spirit to people to open their minds. That's what Hebrews 4:12 says. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of bone and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the Bible. It's taught by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus opens their minds, causing them to understand and receive the truth. And He does this they might understand the Scriptures. We must, brothers and sisters, understand the Scriptures. It is one of the foundations of all that we do as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take away the proper understanding of the Scripture, and you've taken away the foundation. We must pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, open my mind that I might understand the Scriptures. Without an understanding of the Word of God, you as a disciple cannot fulfill your calling. Again, Myron has taught so well on this. He referred, I believe it was last week, to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where we saw in that classic passage that the Bible is able to equip us for every good work. It is the God-breathed revelation, inscripturated, that is written down, but it's not just ink on paper. It's the very breath of God, the expression of His mind to us in language. And we need that to penetrate us, to transform us, and it equips us. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As you think doctrinally, as you think practically, as far as what the Bible teaches, that's what you will be. And if it's not proper doctrine, you will be off base there. If it's not proper practice, you'll be off base there and have problems and heartaches and disappointments. Remember we said 2 weeks ago, we must believe all that the Scripture says, not just ones that we like. And so much of our disappointment and discouragement as Christians is we don't take it all. We've chosen out the ones we like. And then when the things happen to us that don't line up with that selection of Scriptures, we say, this is not working. What we need is a full understanding of the Word of God. And this ministry that we see in this passage is still being carried on by Christ today. He's doing it through His Holy Spirit. He promised He would send the Spirit to lead us into all truth. And so if we're to understand the Scriptures today, we must seek the teaching ministry of Christ through His Holy Spirit. And the essential point is that our minds are opened to receive the truth. And it is then through the exposition of Scripture, the study of Scripture, that the understanding will come. Open mind, properly interpreted Scripture leads to the truth. There's the word here that says that they might understand the Scripture. The word understand there comes from a term that in its most basic meaning is this, to bring together. And then in a metaphorical sense, it means the idea of comprehension and understanding. But I want to take us back to that very basic idea. Really what we need to do when we study the Bible, we need to bring it all together. The Bible cannot be understood piecemeal. It must be understood as a whole. The Bible is its own best interpreter. All these different things you've heard. The analogy of faith. Scripture here will be an analogy to this and it will help us explain and understand what was written here. But the goal in the Bible is not to be what we call a proof text Christian, where we lift out particular verses, again, that appeal to us and think back up our doctrine. Instead, we must put it in all together. That's quite a challenge. And none of us will ever achieve that in this life. But we can achieve a good measure of it if we set our hearts and minds to it, crying out to God that Jesus would open our understanding. So we need to bring it together and bring together all that the Scripture says. This passage also is great instruction to those who are called specifically in the ministry of the church and its function in the life of the body. Again, referring back to Myron's messages, pastors / teachers who are called upon to give public exposition of the Word. We are called to focus on all that the Scripture says. We're to be like Paul, giving all, declaring the whole counsel of God. And again, this leads us back to expository preaching. Where I or Myron or a minister does not think from week to week, what do I think we ought to think about this week? What do I think should be taught? But rather we take the Bible as given and go through it verse by verse, take the whole deal, and then try to put it together. Furthermore, we learn here that the exposition of Scripture is with the goal that you and I come to a thorough comprehension of the counsel of God, the Word of God. We're looking for understanding. We're not looking primarily for religious experience, which is pretty much the center of all false religion of some sort. Human experience, human man-centered religion. We are centered in Christ and His Word. And it is a faith that seeks a thorough understanding. It doesn't say, these men were before him, and he says, then he gave them esoteric religious experiences that they might so-and-so carry out their calling. No, he gave to them an understanding of the Scriptures by opening their minds through the exposition of the Word of God. And so our goal when we gather as the people of God is to come as serious disciples. What's a disciple? A student. But not just a student in the sense of filing away facts and doctrines, but the goal of the disciple was to become as his master in thought and in life. We're not talking about intellectualism here. We're talking about a means to an end. It is through truth. It is through Scripture. It is through the propositions. It is through the revelation of the Bible that we're transformed to live to the glory of God and to be encountered by the living God through the Word. The goal is not to know about God, but to know God. My goal is not to know about my wife. She'd be highly offended if it was. The goal is to know her. And God is not impressed with your systematic theology, if that's all that it's about. That you can hold your own in a discussion with Reformed brothers. He wants that systematic theology to lead you to worship and love Him. And it's the Spirit working through the Word that opens our minds. Verse 46. We come to the third part. Jesus charged the disciples to preach the gospel. As I said earlier, we might call this the Great Commission statement that Luke gives. I think Christ gave His commission in various words, in various ways, at various times. Perhaps every time He met with them, as He explained more and more, He always somewhere got along pointing, this is your job now, you're going to go out there, and here's what I want you to do. And that's probably why we have different wordings in the different Gospels in the gospel, and also in the book of Acts. Because Christ spoke these things in different ways at different times. This appears to me to be what He spoke to them the day of the resurrection. While Matthew 28 was spoken when they were in Galilee. And then we also have another time spoken when He ascended, recorded in Acts chapter 1. Now these verses must be read together. He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The preaching of repentance and the forgiveness of sins spoken of in verse 47 is based on the historical facts of verse 46. Notice also, verse 46 is Christ's work, verse 47 is ours. It was necessary that the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus Christ, that he would suffer, which is a reference, of course, to his atonement, his substitutionary sufferings. He died in the place of sinners. He took their penalty. That was his suffering. And to rise from the dead the third day. His resurrection. Those things were absolutely necessary. Our job, then, in verse 47, is to take that message, substitutionary atonement, confirming resurrection, and preach now repentance and remission of sins in his name among all nations. Verse 46 says, thus it is written. What does he mean? He's referring to the Hebrew Scriptures. This is a parallel to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, where when he says, Christ died for our sins, what? According to the Scriptures. And it says he was buried. And he rose again the third day, what does he say? According to the Scriptures. These were prophesied. Jesus is saying the same thing here. It is written, and it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. It was written in the Bible. But I want you to know with me the structure of this passage. We are told here in this verse that it was written and was necessary. There are three things that are necessary. Three things. Number one, it was necessary for Christ to suffer. And the Bible wrote about that. Number two, it was necessary that he rise from the dead. And the Scriptures spoke of that. And thirdly, it was necessary that repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name. And that also was written about in the Scriptures. For the fulfillment of God's purposes, the Messiah had to come. We understand that, don't we? He had to die. He had to be raised. But you see what it's saying? For the fulfillment of those same purposes, this message must be preached by his people. And if this isn't preached, the work's not complete. That's why it says in Acts that Luke says, in that first treatise, O Theophilus, I told you about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And now I'm going to tell you what he's doing through his church as he sent his Spirit into them. They're fulfilling the ancient prophecies that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. We could take quite a bit of time and survey that, but look at Psalm 22. We have a statement here of the sufferings of the Messiah in that great messianic psalm. But as it comes to the end, we hear in verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Throughout the Old Testament, we have this connection. Christ comes, he suffers and dies, and then all the world is brought to him. Remember, God's purpose with Israel was temporary. The center of God's program is not Israel. It's the world. Remember in our study of Genesis, we saw that? Up through chapter 11, it was the world, the world, the world. But the world was so corrupt, they even got built a tower to exalt themselves. Then the Lord chose a people, through Abraham, to prepare the way for the worldwide work of his redemption. Once Christ's work was completed, Israel's purpose was fulfilled as a covenant nation. and now the covenant resides in the people of the Messiah. It's a worldwide work. And what we're seeing here is Jesus saying this. You're to preach it unto all nations. All the nations that we read about in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, they were scattered and the nations began and have lived in rebellion. God has overlooked them for these centuries. He's focused His work on this little people in Palestine. But now the time has come. All the world is to hear. And this is just the outworking of the whole Old Testament message. It was never about Israel. It's always been about the world. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, is the Abrahamic covenant. And this is what we see. Jesus said, now the time has come for the fulfillment of Abraham's promise. Go, He says, and tell the nations what happened in Jerusalem when I died and I rose again. And you tell them that now remission of sins is for the asking. Look at the message more closely. Repentance. This is what we're to preach. Repentance. It comes from a word that means to change the mind or to undergo a change of mind. Contextually, undergo a change of mind about what? About your sin and your prospects in the day of judgment. I don't know what you think about your sin, but in the sight of God, it is horrendous. It is loathsome. It is wicked. You might think, well, I'm not that bad. You might think, well, young people, I come from a Christian home. I'm pretty good. I'm not like those people I read about in the paper or this or that. No. There's a good chance your sin is worse in the sight of God than theirs. Because nothing more is hateful to God than religious pride. You've got to change what you think about yourself. It's what our message needs to be to sinners. What are your prospects on the day of judgment? Most sinners in their religion, false religions, or in their do-goodism morality, believe they're going to fare okay. After all, I'm better than this fellow. I'm better than this fellow. I did this. I did that. There's got to be a change of mind there. You know what your hope is on the day of judgment? Zero. If you're trusting in yourself, this is what we're supposed to tell the nation. This is what I'm speaking to this congregation this morning. To those of you here today who have never yet come to Jesus Christ in faith. You've got to change your mind about your sin and about your prospects on the day of judgment. You have to agree with what God says about it. Isaiah says, your sins and your iniquities have separated you from me, from your God. He also says, your righteousness is as filthy rags. I mean, filthy rags. That's what God says. Hey, you know, when I came to Christ, it began with a change of mind about this. And it also was a change of mind is that God is not this big loving father, grandfatherly figure, the man upstairs who's, it's okay, you know, I understand. We'll just pass over that. I found out that, and my mind was changed, He's a righteous God. He calls us to keep every iota, every detail of His law. And that He's concerned about justice and the punishment of evil. And then comes the gospel. It sounds pretty bad at that point. But the gospel is there's forgiveness for all of that. All your sin, every sin you've ever committed, ever will commit, can be washed away through Christ's blood. And when we speak of Christ's blood, we're talking about His substitutionary death. It's His death. Because death was the penalty for sin. Hell is the penalty for sin. Christ endured it all. And now, we're called upon by God to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ for the saving our soul, the taking away our guilt. The word for remission here that is used is that of deliverance from something. This is the deliverance from the debt of sin. The guilt of sin can be taken away. And notice, it's in His name. It's preached, repentance and remission of sins is in His name. Literally, on the basis of His name. In other words, His name refers to two things. When you talk about somebody's name, there's two things you think about. You think about their person and their works. Right? This is referring to Christ's person and works. He's the Holy Son of God. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the messianic promised deliverer. And He lived a perfect life and took our sin on the cross and rose again. It's on the basis of those things that we can declare unto you the remission of sins. That's our mission. Now, this aspect of the mission that's spoken of by here Jesus is not the whole commission. We must look at all of what Jesus said. And one of the parts of that commission is also then the work of sanctification after conversion. And Matthew 28 makes that very clear. We're to go into all the world. We're to make disciples of all the nations. And then we're to teach them whatsoever things God has commanded. And we're to lead them in baptism. But here we have, and this must never be forgotten, the centrality, the beginning point of our witness and work is the evangelistic call that we as individual believers, we as a church, we as the church worldwide, must constantly, in His name, be declaring repentance and remission of sins in Christ. How can we do such a thing? I mean, we have got some pretty serious enemies out there. Jesus says, don't even try to do that until this. Verse 49. I already talked about the witness aspect earlier in the sermon. We're all witnesses. All of us. And that witness is through our word and through our life. And every day you live a God-honoring life, you're bearing witness to the truth that repentance and remission of sins are in His name. But we also must verbalize that witness. But He says, don't think that you can do this. They're probably sitting there, yeah, right, Jesus. We're going to go into all the world. I mean, you know where you found us? We're behind these doors hiding. We're terrified. He understands that. He says, fellas, just wait. Not yet. Don't try to do anything yet. Because you don't have the power yet. Because after I ascend to the Father, I'm going to send to you the promise. The promised Spirit. And so you wait here in Jerusalem until you be endued, clothed with power. It comes from on high, not from yourselves. This power doesn't come from this level. It comes from up there. It comes from God. You get that power. Then you'll go forth. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's the power, the strength, the ability the Spirit of God gives us to do our and carry out our calling. Only from the Spirit of God. It also refers to the gifts of the Holy Spirit that will come to the church. And the glorious way He put the body together so that the whole body can grow and be built. We have evangelistic gifts. We have ministering gifts. We have teaching gifts. All these things will come from the Holy Spirit. Look, let me tell you, I'm going to put it together, men, in such a way that the world cannot resist. And that's what He's doing today. And the eyes of faith know it and see it. And yes, are experiencing it in their own lives. And God is at work. By the way, don't get your eschatology from the newspapers. Get it from the Scriptures. And then he said, and then it concludes in verse 50 and 53, where we have the bodily ascension of Christ. And this took place, I believe, at the end of His 40-day ministry. We have a break here in verse 50. Luke talks about the first day up through verses 48 and 49, perhaps even up to 49. And then we have Him departing from them at the end of the 40 days. They go out to the Mount of... They're in Bethany, in the Mount of Olives, the Bethany area. He blesses them while He's blessing them. He is parted from them physically, carried up into heaven before their very eyes. And that is made very clear to us in the book of Acts. Mark also speaks of the ascension. The major witness to the ascension is found, however, in Luke. Matthew doesn't talk about it. Neither does John. Luke, thank God for Luke. Thank God for the Spirit's preparation of us by this witness, this revelation that he so clearly gives concerning the ascension. And in Acts chapter 1, let's look at that account. Where he gives to them in chapter 1 the charge right before he ascends. I can't find it. Here it is. Verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the Mount of called Olivet, which is Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Here we see the fulfillment also of Old Testament Scripture. On the day of Pentecost, Peter says, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 110, when the Lord says to David's Lord, "Come, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It's the fulfillment of Daniel 7, 13 to 14. Not too long ago, we studied that. And the vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man coming up to him to receive a kingdom in power and glory. Verses 52 and 53 gives us a picture of the transformation of the disciples. Remember where they were at the beginning of the chapter. Look where they are now. Transformed men because of their convinced minds concerning the resurrection and their enlightened minds concerning the teaching of Scripture. It says, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Notice the three things the disciples were doing here. Worshipping Jesus Christ. They're filled with great joy at God's work. And they were continually praising and blessing God. And thus we come to the end of Luke's Gospel. Just want you to think about this Gospel and the way it begins and the way it ends. Remember, Luke began his story in the temple. He ends it here in the temple. But in the beginning, it was a man by the name of Zacharias who was there carrying out the Old Testament sacrificial system, which has now been put out of gear. These men are not doing that. But he was a man who, when confronted with the truth of God, was troubled and he could not really receive it. But God promised him at that point the very things that these men are now rejoicing in. Luke began his gospel with the promise of a coming Savior, the one who would fulfill the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Here we see at the end, Luke has Jesus himself declaring those things have been fulfilled. The gospel of Luke began with some shepherds in a field. The angels of God appeared and declared to them the good news that a Savior had been born. And it would be for what? All men. And these men were filled with great joy. Here we come at the end of his gospel, and it begins the last chapter with the angels appearing again. The work's finished in terms of Christ's earthly work. And here we have the men with great joy. Luke began his gospel with the promise of David's throne. To Mary, he said, "This son that will be born to you will inherit the throne of his father David, and he will reign." Here we see him in the very last verses ascending to take that position at the Father's right hand in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant to reign over the nations forever and ever. The Gospel of Luke is one of the greatest books in the world. It's one of the 66 greatest books in the world. But it's a gem among the passages of Scripture. For herein we see revealed to us our Savior. I hope and pray that our studies have in some way enabled us to better know and to love and to serve Jesus Christ. And that God would, we would go from here with great joy. We would go out committed to the commission that God has given us, worshiping Jesus Christ and continually praising and blessing God. Amen. Please bow with me. Lord, we pray today for the Word of God that Luke was the instrument in delivering. May it work mightily in us. Lord, we've been studying it for nearly 2 years. I pray that the fruit will last for many, many years, and that we will love our Savior more and more. We'll be more understanding of Scripture, more faithful in our service. I pray, Lord God, for anyone here today who has never yet repented of their sins and put their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you will show them their sin. They're guilty before thee. On that great day of judgment, they will have no hope. Change their minds to see their helpless condition as sinners. But open their understanding, their minds to see the Lord Jesus taking their penalty on the cross, dying for their sins, and then rising again for their justification on the third day. And that they would call out to Him, confessing their sins, expressing their faith that Jesus died for them and rose again, committing their lives to Him, and then coming forth to proclaim that fact in Christian baptism. Bless, we pray, the gospel of Jesus Christ as given to us according to Luke. Amen. All right. We will now take some time for questions or comments from our members on this final passage of Luke or anything related. Who will be first? Okay, who will be second? Okay, and there we have one. Oh, two. Okay, I knew there was a question out there.
Thank you for the profound explanation of the context here. And hopefully this will not derive much from that. But I was impressed that the Lord particularly addressed their pattern of thinking. Asking about troubled and doubting hearts in His disciples. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 2, says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Mm. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." It was interesting that he questioned their doubts, and then he went and opened their minds through his word that they would be transformed.
Amen.
These men were not transformed just for the purpose of being the 12 disciples, but they were, as you said, being sent out to transform the world.
That's right.
And to use a comment from Matthew Henry, doubtful thoughts and troubled minds render us ineffective for Christ.
Mm.
It opens
mm-hmm.
several doors for the works of darkness.
Mm-hmm.
And as a matter of fact, he said it is actually displeasing to the Lord when we think that way. To be transformed is an amazing thing.
Mm.
And we need to cry out for God's Spirit to do that in each one of us.
Amen.
The thinking pattern is can be a dangerous thing.
That's right. Amen. The Lord deals with their problems. Two specific areas here, isn't it? Their inability to grasp the doctrine of the resurrection. And their misunderstanding of Scripture. And He transforms them by changing their minds in those two areas, doesn't He? Completely transformed by the proof of the bodily resurrection and then by His exposition of Scripture. Yes, follow up.
As the disciples went out to affect the whole world, I thought too that it's good for us to remember that individuals, when our thoughts are doubtful and our lives are rendered ineffective for Christ, it's not just about us. Again, it affects the whole body.
That's
right here.
Amen. Okay, John.
Thank you. The scripture that came to mind for me when you're talking about we should have the mind, our mind should be steeped in Scripture, we must know the Scripture, was Philippians 2:5, let that mind be in you, which
yes.
is in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
But if I read it more, it's actually, I think, talking not so much about the Word there, but the Spirit of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, mm-hmm. if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill my joy that ye be like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And it goes on, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus.
Mm. Amen.
The other point was not so much a question as much as desiring to hear more about the coming of the evangelical spirit on the church that you talked about at the end there. We have Pentecost. I always regard the Spirit as inherent in the Word itself. And yet there's more there, and there's probably a lot more that can be said. So how do we discern it? How do we strive for it, this evangelical fire?
Mm-hmm.
What should our expectations be today as the church? Questions in that realm are very, they're just obvious. The other thing I have to ask is, did you quote John Lennon?
Who?
John Lennon?
No.
Okay.
You mean the Beatle?
Well, I don't know which John Lennon it was. I thought you said John Lennon. Did you quote John Lennon today?
John Wenham.
Oh, Wenham.
Sorry. Yeah. Okay. Now. Yeah. Wenham.
Okay.
Wenham.
Never mind.
John, you brought out a good point there about the passage there in Philippians. And again, the Reformed world needs to hear this in our rightful zeal for correct doctrine. But the Scripture doesn't only call us to that, but it calls us to unity. It calls us to loving our brethren. It calls us to humility. And so we need to know what all the Scripture says about this. And so we need to be able to learn to balance that with those who may not understand it or see it the way we do, or we think they're in error. We can be led to pride, but the mind that was in Christ was one of utter self-surrender to others and ministry to others. And the idea, too, of the evangelical spirit or the Pentecost, the Puritans, if you've read the Puritans, did believe in such things, Jonathan Edwards and the English Puritans, of a latter-day outpouring of the Spirit, like that they believed in revivals, as it were. And they did not necessarily mean that by the fact that men can hold revival meetings. We're going to have revival next week, Men can't plan that type of thing. But they do believe that the church has advanced in history through outpourings, using that terminology, of the Spirit of God upon His people, especially in times of declension and so forth. That's a very interesting perspective. I do believe there is some reasons to see that. I don't think that is necessarily the norm. I think that the growth of the church perhaps is more steady in that sense. But I'm trying to answer your question here. We do need, though, a fresh filling of God's Spirit. And we need to be praying in that direction. It's the day-by-day faithfulness that is the backbone, but we need fresh fillings from the Holy Spirit. This congregation needs it. You need it. I need it. The Church of Christ worldwide needs it. Myron, you've done a good bit of thought on that. Is that a response to that?
I think that's good. In fact, there's a message burning in my heart for that sometimes.
Okay.
But I would like to quote Stephen Olford on that.
Okay.
Very blessed preacher now who has passed on.
Yes.
And he said there that from his understanding, there is one baptism of the Spirit, but many fillings and a prayer for a continual anointing.
Mm.
And I think that that is a very well-balanced statement.
Mm-hmm.
In regards to the matter of the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit in us.
Yes.
We are baptized in the Spirit once, but we, you know, many times we read through the Scriptures. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said.
Yes.
And so there was a filling, an additional filling that happened for a specific work at a specific time. And I don't think that is limited to the New Testament era, but rather that it is for us today as well. That as the need arises, that God fills us with His Spirit and enables us for that particular task or that particular speech at a given time.
Amen.
But then we also pray for a continual anointing.
Amen.
I also wanted to say a hearty amen to the message. The matter of the Great Commission and the witness that we are called to be in Christ, once we are filled with the Spirit of Christ, or once we've been born again and we are endued with the power from on high, is one of such great importance, and it lights a fire within me every time. I look at the Old Testament verses that promise, you know, the glorious promises of the future, and it is so powerful. You know, Isaiah 62, verse 3, Isaiah 60, verse 3 talks about the Gentiles coming to the light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Then verse 5, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. And there's so many wonderful Old Testament passages that speak of the universality of Christ's kingdom.
Mm.
And in that, you know, we live in a county that is known in many ways for its provincialism. You know, there's many wonderful things, but we are a very close-knit community in a lot of ways that focuses very much on ourselves.
Mm.
And I think it just we need to be reminded again and again. Yes, we pay attention to local issues and local concerns. But we are not just citizens of Lancaster County or even the state of Pennsylvania. We are world Christians with a heart that beats for the conversion of the world and the discipling of the world and of Christ's witness to all the world. And so I feel like we as a congregation as well need to be continually called to focus on the needs of the world as well as the Christ kingdom filling the world.
Yes, amen.
That must be balanced out with all of the local concerns, not even so much as a congregation, but in ourselves individually, that we have a burden for the lost of the world.
Yes, amen.
And so I, you know, again today, that is brought to us so clearly through this great commission of Christ's heart for the world.
Amen.
And I thank you.
All nations. Amen. Russ?
Thank you for that message. I just had a couple things to say. One about being filled with the Spirit. I think the Myron mentioned about the command of being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And I've heard a number of times that literally what it's saying there is be continuously being filled. And interesting, it's right in the context of or the duties of wives and husbands and submission to one another and the right after there's a lot of other more application commands. And in the middle of that, you know, the way we can do this is by being filled with the Spirit. And then I think I wanted to thank you for pointing out that when you mentioned about that Christ opened the disciples' understanding that the you know, we have the promise today because they about the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And just wanted to read that verse in context. Albeit when He, in John 16:13 and following, albeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth.
Amen.
He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you.
Amen. Ongoing promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had to go. The ascension was necessary. And John, he makes it very clear. I have to leave you now, because if I don't go, the Spirit will not come. So his ascension was the time in which he then received the authority from God to send the Spirit upon his church and body that he was now building on the basis of his work. Thank you, Russ. Okay, let's conclude our interaction time then at this moment. We'll have our offering and our hymn.